the lady has spoken, we have a right to begin. Okay. Wow. What's that whole group listening on? That's all right. I see a screen filled, but I have to concentrate on those in front of me. Today is Sunday, September 4th, 2022. And in a few minutes, I begin my 63rd year of teaching Torah. Let me talk to the Ribbono Shel Olam and quote the tefillah from Masechet Brachot, Yiratzon Lufanecha Adonai Eloheinu V'Elohei Avoteinu Shelo Yaira Davar Takala Al Yadi V'lo Ekashel B'Dva Halacha V'Yismuchu Vi Chaverai Shelo Amal Tamei Tahar V'lo Al Tahar Tamei V'lo Al Hamuta Asur V'lo Al Asur Muta V'lo Yikashlu Chaverai B'dva Halacha V'yismach Bechem Ki Adonai Yitrein Chachma Mipi V'dat U'tfuna Gal Einai V'abito Nifla'ot Mitoratecha. And I just want to add, at my age, the Ribbono Shel Olam should grant us a year of Bar Yit HaGuf, Nehora Ma'alya, and my friends, family, and students, I have to mention it's been a hard year. It's hard growing older because I've lost so many acquaintances, and including students that I was very close to over the decades, over the generations. I have to tell you that the summer was very productive, but there was great heartache, the death of my dear student, Morty, I should say students, plural, Donna and Morty Tarrigan's daughter, Paya Aviva. And I want to dedicate today's shiur to her memory. Paya Aviva represented everything that we dream about in the Jewish people. A mother of seven, leaves seven yatomim, the eldest who I also know happens to be about 18, the youngest is four, and a tzaddeket in the full sense of the word. Her husband should have strength and courage, the children should go further and continue their mother's fabulous heritage. She was a woman who was a tzaddeket, who had the Tarrigan brain in science. The whole world will benefit in a year or two from one of her inventions that were going to be on every iPhone, what would you call it? Smartphone in the world. And it's tzaddeket who was zochah to save the entire vidui before her death. I also want to mention to my talmidim listening and encourage, the greatest calling in the world is to teach Torah. Without Torah, we have no future. But not everyone can teach Torah. If you're not going to teach Torah and you have the ability, go into scientists, go into research. I hope to live to see the day when the headlines will scream, we have the ability to arrest breast cancer. It's a machla that has, we East European Jews, I'm told percentage-wise, suffer from it more than anyone. And I can give you a list of students who succumbed to that machla. So I call, do the research. Sabin, Sorg, the Yiddish Cup, what we have accomplished. If you're not going to be great in Shas and Paiskim, at least save the world on that level. And look into Ish HaLachav, the Rav, and you'll see what he has to say. Milu Taretz V'Kiv Shua. What do you want to say, Yomo?
The Jerusalem Post this morning had an article about new research that found a way to stop, destroy brain cancer cells.
Okay, Halavai. Okay, and I just want to mention, I bless my dear students, Dana and Morty. God gives you strength to go further and be inspired by the memory of the wonderful child you raised among your many wonderful children. And you should have endless nachat from your son-in-law and the grandchildren. As my grandmother taught me so many decades ago, the lebedik adafkain vaita. We're alive, we have to accept God's judgment. We're never going to understand it totally. Rishoyim prosper, tzaddikim suffer. You're all aware of this. But if we're alive, midafkein vaita lekaved uletiferet. All right, now I want to pick up. First of all, I want to make a small correction. I mentioned Egun Mittwoch, and Professor Mittwoch of Berlin, the Rav, knew him very well. I've written about him, I've spoken about him, I've taught members of his family, and I mentioned he died in 42 in the camps, the Nazis. I was wrong. He got out to England at the end of the 30s, and he died in London in 1942. So I just want to make that correction. Questions that I've been asked, very briefly. Jack asked me why the German Jews had so much influence in Israel, particularly in the Mizrahi world. They organized Shaarei Tzedek Hospital, Dr. Wallach, Dr. Schlesinger, the leaders of the Kibbutz Hadati, Moshe Una, others were German Jews, the Chinuch Mamlachti Dati, Rabbi Dr. Auerbach, and others. It's fascinating, their contributions, but you can ask the question, so many Polish Jews came in, so many Litvisha. We're talking the 1920s, 1930s. Why didn't they have a massive impact at that time? And to me, the answer is very simple, that the Litvish and the Polish are coming here, their families viewed them as crazy. Why are you leaving Europe? I can tell you stories from my wife's family where they had their son, they called the police, he was 17 years and he was going to sneak onto a ship that was going to Italy, from there was going to Israel, Palestine, I should say, and they had him brought back home. Anyone in the family perished. He was the only one who survived. But they looked like you were crazy. You're going in Aliyah. What are you leaving? Where are you going? The swamps, malaria, etc. The German Jews who came in Aliyah were established, were creative, were successful. They came in the 20s. This was a different type of Aliyah. They were part of the Western world. They were not running away from Poland and Russia. They were running to Israel. There's a big difference. Later, of course, everyone is running away. But they came in the prime. And you all know they tried to bring, I've spoken about this in length over the years, they tried to bring Hildesheim Rabbinical Seminary here, but it was too late, and there was opposition, tremendous opposition on the part of Rabbi Chaim Isaac Grishensky in the Litvisha world. You're bringing a rabbinical seminary to Israel, and all that they did manage to save was a good part of the library of Hildesheim. It wound up in Tel Aviv. It was the Rambam Library. I think today it's housed in the Deborah Hotel, or at least at a certain point it was housed in the Deborah Hotel. And that library was basically the outflow from the Hildesheim Seminary. Another question that Jack asked is about names. When the respondents answer, do they give names? Don't they give names? And the truth is that if you look at the Rishonim, it's very rarely you find names. Among the Achronim, you find names, it's much more common. It doesn't mean that the Rishonim didn't write the names, but when they printed it, they felt it was unimportant. Among the Achronim, you find names much more common, and it's very important for research. If you're doing it only from the point of view of the Torah, who needs the names? But if you're viewing it beyond the Torah, also the sociological inferences, where, when, well, the names become very important. My own theory is, and I've never yet seen anyone who researched this thoroughly, although there is a volume written on the Chatam Sofer, who he responded to, who these people are that he wrote to. But my own thinking shows me, like Reb Moshe, Reb Moshe always mentioned the name, except when he thought the question was foolish. He didn't want to embarrass the person asking. And there I have the classic example. I spoke about it in the column maybe 30, 40 years ago already. Some yeshiva boy asked Reb Moshe, he was going with a girl, and he wanted to know whether the girl is good to marry, testing her. You see it in the Yoredeya, first volume. And he's planning a kachalein. Again, I'm talking to a generation. None of you know what I mean by a kachalein. We're so wealthy today. Everyone used to run away to the Catskills. So who was rich enough to rent a whole bungalow? So they used to have like a big building divided into bedrooms and a kitchen that everyone shared. And it was a kachalein, meaning you did your own cooking in a little part of the kitchen. So this yeshiva boy wants to rent two rooms, one for him, one for this girl he's going with, and she should do the cooking for him, and she should make his bed. Kira, don't fall apart laughing. But that was his Havi Amina, and he's asking Reb Moshe, is there's a din in Har Haka, you know, a woman at certain times of the month, she's not allowed to make the bed in front of you, it could be. She's not allowed to drink out of the same cup with you. There's a serving wine. There are various questions that can come up. So sharing a... So Reb Moshe doesn't give his name. You know, if I were answering the guy, I'd say, what are you, an idiot? Reb Moshe basically says this without such strong language. He says, how can you give a woman a test? Anyone can learn how to make a bed and how to prepare an egg and how to prepare a meal. That doesn't mean that it's going to be a good shidduch. And that's the famous tshuva where Reb Moshe says, trust in the Ribbono Shel Olam, three things to be considered. And, you know, one of them, the first thing Reb Moshe says is haluk, you have to be attracted. If that attraction is not there, a shidduch doesn't get off the floor. The second thing Reb Moshe says, family, meaning background, that you both speak the same language, understand each other. And then finally Reb Moshe says that she has a good reputation as a religious girl. And I have to tell you that the question of attraction, we could discuss infinitely, but it's not for now. But just remember, the Haredi world is quite successful. They fall in love with the girl they marry. And there's a lot to think about there. In our world, we marry the girl we love. In my time, it worked very well. Today, the amount of divorce, my eldest daughter came over here, visited us yesterday, and I'm not talking about her profession. This is not as a divorce, as a Tohenet Rabbani, the first one in history, but we were just talking about people she grew up with and people we know, and unbelievable how much divorce. So I wouldn't rule out falling in love with the person you marry. As far as background, that's a tremendous challenge in Israel because, and I'm going to give you a simple example. An American marries an English one, an English girl and an American boy. So you'll say, fine, they speak the same language. All right, first of all, I hope they speak the same language. When I came in Aliyah and people spoke British English to me, the Queen's English, I had a lot of difficulty understanding them. But all right, over the years I've mastered their language. I hope they mastered mine. But it's more than that. It's a mentality. There was a rabbi, I don't want to mention his name, he was rabbi in the Jewish center. He's not alive anymore. A very prominent rabbi, but he was of English origins. And he told a joke from the pulpit. It cost him, basically, it cost him his job. He couldn't remain there. You tell a joke from Jewish center, yekes, serious people, when they come to shul, maybe they tell jokes in their clubs after working hours. But to tell a joke from the pulpit, there's mentality. But I have to say that can be overcome with goodwill. Baruch Hashem, it's a kibbutz goliot. And I met a student who came into the kollel, so he's half Persian, So I told him I have three Persian granddaughters-in-law. Baruch Hashem, what we have here is unbelievable. But the challenge is there. But this is Reb Moshe, and he doesn't mention the name because he probably felt this individual asking a question like that. Let me not embarrass him. One other question before I go into the heavyweight material. Jack asked about, we talk about Hebrew, speaking Hebrew, and I just want to make one important point. Why does the Satma so oppose the speaking of Hebrew? And here you have to understand, when we speak Hebrew today in Israel, it's part of the Great Rebellion. We came in Aliyah, we formed a new country, we took Torah, and we, I'll use the word, updated it in the image of modern-day Israel. And this is an ongoing process. It took 200 years in America for the Jews to have some semblance of survival. 1886, the founding of Eitz Chaim, that's the start of the history of Torah in the United States. Look how many years it took till we reached it, till we had a Torah. And it took another 100 years. Could you imagine when my father was growing up, every rabbi spoke only Yiddish? No, my father is an American kid, born in America, born in Harlem, going to public school. All right, he might have understood Yiddish, but it was not the language that spoke to his heart. You take Israel, we have a Kibbutz Goliath, B'nai Akiva, I think more B'nai Akiva daven Nusach Sfad than Nusach Ashkenaz. I have grandchildren who daven Nusach Sfad, that's what they were taught in school. Where did they come to Nusach Sfad? They're pure Ashkenazim, they're not Hasidim. We come say it's Nusach Sfad. But this is part of the Great Rebellion. We took on a new language. Rothkopf came in Aliyah 53 years ago, and within a year he was davening Habarash Sfardit. All right, we're new, we're different. In America, Shabbos, who didn't wear a hat and a tie and a jacket? And until today, you will not catch me, not with a jacket, not with a hat, not with a tie. All right, if I wore this, that's right, put the talis over my head. But it's psychological. It's where we're born. Rothkopf became Rakefet. Kibbutz Goliath. Ashreinu Shezachinu. All right? Take it in stride. But the Satmar Rav understood these people are speaking Hebrew. Sfardit. Who heard of such a thing? And it's not that he was didn't understand there's nothing wrong with speaking Hebrew, but he understood that this process of Hebrew is all part of that Zionist great rebellion against God, against Torah, Kochi v'yotzim yadi, and all that Satma has to say about the success of the Zionist movement. But leave that for tomorrow, etc. Now, I want to come back, and today's shiur is very important. I'm going to touch upon a number of topics that leave you thinking. I won't reach a black and white conclusion, but let's try to understand. The question, we ended off the class the year last year, Mishnah Halachat Chelek Yud Siman Dalet. And that was the question of a publicly built mikveh, money put in by the Federation, and the conservative and the reform are using it for geirut and going around boasting it's an Orthodox geirut because it's an Orthodox mikveh. And are you allowed to do this? Can you be part of it? Can you accept it? And this was one of the most, I would say, one of the deepest heartaches that Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik had in Chicago. Because here you have the swing to the right. The world is changing. I'll give you sources on it later. And the mid-1950s, 56 if my memory is correct, a tremendous cheirim is issued against synagogue council, against mixed board of rabbis. And here in Chicago, Reb Aaron Soloveitchik becomes the main opponent to this way of doing the mikveh. Then, you know, it has, we discussed it last term, the whole question, lifneiva. It's not a lifneiva, because they can go to any mikveh. It may be Messiah lidei avera. We are helping them. Then there's the whole question of a plus and minus. All right, even if we're helping them, on the other hand, they're pouring money into the day schools. If we start telling the Federation, we don't want to be part of your mikveh, we don't want to use it, and we walk away, they'll walk away from supporting day schools. And most of the chivot I showed you absolutely said, again, I go back to Yiddish, which is my native Torah language, and I'm, again, hard for many to understand that today. But remember, when I opened the door to Yeshiva University on Amsterdam Avenue, from that moment on, I stopped talking English. Ich hab gedafret in Yiddish. The whole morning was in Yiddish. We first heard English 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, Me'ez machashvai, keep quiet, don't make an issue, take the money, let them do what they want. It's a joke anyway. Anyone who knows how to paskin halacha is not going to accept these conversions. And Reb Aaron stood very, very firm. And he was hurt by the Tel's representatives in Chicago, by the Lakewood representatives in Chicago. You've got to remember, by the 1980s, the right wing was all over the United States. Today, it's even more powerful. When I was honored in Lakewood, I said to them that when I learned in Lakewood, there was tremendous anti-Chabad feeling. I said, today, it's amazing. You're emulating Chabad. You have outreach kollels all over the United States and over the world. They have more over the world. But I was malamed zchut in Lakewood. If they're on him, you got to be a mensch. So I said, yeah, it's true. They have more, you're doing like, but you're doing it different than Chabad. How does Lakewood approach it? Learning Torah, Chavruta, classes, outreach kollelim. Chabad already is putting on tefillin, taking lulav and etrog. It's a bit of a different approach. But be it as it may, by the 1980s already you had a I'll call it a right-wing presence in Chicago. And Reb Aaron felt very bad, very disappointed that they didn't support him. And at the, I quoted Reb Aaron, he wrote a sefer, HaRab Aaron Yelid Shashuim, and I was correct. HaRab Yosef Soloveitchik wrote the sefer, though there's no name on it, but you'll see in a minute, I'll explain to you how I know about it. Reb Yosef Soloveitchik wrote the Sefer. I was correct. My hunch was I was 99% correct. Now I'm 100% correct. And he told the story that his father told in the name of Reb Moshe. And this story is what I want to analyze in today's shiur. A lot of people over the world commented on it, and the story, I would say, fascinated people. And the story was very simple, that Reb Moshe Soloveitchik, must be in the 1930s in Yeshivas Reb Yitzchok Chanan, and a father comes to him, his daughter is going with a yeshiva boy from what you would call YU today, then it was Yeshivas Reb Yitzchok Chanan, and the father asks, what type of student he is, and Reb Moshe praises him, and good student, Yirei Shemayim, and then the father asks, is the boy from? And here Reb Moshe gets hysterical, and he did have a temper, I understand, that's, they say, the Rav took after, I told you, took after his father, Reb Aaron took after his mother, Reb Tzim Pesha, and Reb Moshe lets the guy have it, from, who ever heard of this word? A galach can sign from, a yid muss sein ehrlich. A galach, what is a galach? A priest. A priest, he has to be from. A Jew has to be ehrlich. And that's a very deep statement. What does it mean? And here you see I received an email, very, very fascinating. Let me read it to you. It's from someone named Chaim Lindenblatt. And Shalom Aleichem, I am a rabbi in Atlanta. Oh, I apologize, I should say Rabbi Chaim Lindenblatt. And I've been listening to Shirley, etc. Okay. The context of what Rav Aharon was and what he had to go through helped me understand what Rav Aharon shared in his shir of his and our subsequent conversation the next day. In 1988, I had just come back from learning at Kerem B'Yavna. I was in Rav David Lipschitz's shir at the time. Rav Aharon started a Wednesday night class in Reuben, in the shul in Reuben Hall. It was open to men and women, and we sat separately. In the shir, he mentioned that a chair balances itself by having three legs. The three legs was a mashal representing Torah, Avoda, and Gemilat Chasadim. Rav Aharon said that Reform stood on one leg of acts of loving kindness. Conservative stood on, one second, Reform stood on one leg of acts of, conservative stood on loving kindness and davening, two legs. Orthodox stood on three pillars, which were Torah, Avoda, and Gemilat Chasadim. This chair has the greatest stability. However, he said, today there are those who stand on a fourth leg, and that is Frumkeit. He related a story that in the shir for Pesach, he said one should look for chametz with a flashlight. One balabas started screaming and yelling at him. It turned out that year the balabas used a candle and his house burned down. The next day I had met Rav Aharon on the fourth floor of her first hall, and I mentioned that I intended to share that I enjoyed the story. Rav Aharon added that the balabas the following year used a candle, not learning his lesson. I thought you would appreciate the story and how I felt the shir on Sunday gave greater context to the story than I had at the time. And you see, this is Rav Aharon, this is the Soloveitchik family. Frumkeit was not their cup of tea. Frumkeit is very superficial. I've said this over the years that I have a due feeling towards a black hat. You know, in Torah Shraga, many of the kids who become more inspired, some of them go back and they put on a black hat. On one hand, it troubles me because putting on a black hat, that's Yiddishkeit that makes you frum. If you tell me you go back and you have an extra seder in learning and you conquer Shas and Rishonim and you understand how to handle a Rambam, all right, then I can admire you. But a black hat is too simple. Just put on a black hat. On the other hand, they tell me without the black hat, they assimilate in America. They don't have the same brand they had in Israel. If that's the case and they need the external, let them wear two black hats. I'd be the first one in the world to establish a fund, black hats to keep you from. But you have to understand, the Soloveitchik family was different. And this didn't begin with Rav Aharon, it didn't begin with the Rav. You'll see, I have a major work that I've just about completed. I thank one of my dear students who was my student first 50 years ago, and today she's my right hand, Evelyn. I thank her immensely. This whole, I called it, it's much more than an essay, this whole thesis
on rabbinic authority is almost completely finished now, ready for publication, but I'm not ready to publish it until I have one more piece I have to finish, and then I'll be ready for Akafet Aaron Chelek Hay. But you'll see, Reb Chaim refused to dress like a Rav. He dressed like the Chafetz Chaim. There was a certain beauty in the simplicity of their dress and the depth of their learning, their knowledge, their understanding, their innovative thinking. This was Reb Chaim. Reb Meisha, you see my sources, had big fights with Agudat Yisrael in Poland already. Reb Meisha Soloveitchik. They didn't march to a blind tune. And this characteristic, you see, it carries over with the Rav and with Reb Aaron Soloveitchik. And it carries over with a good deal of the Rav's Talmidim. I would imagine with Reb Aaron's Talmidim as well. Now, I'm going to go further now and talk about the Rav. But before I do, I want to mention, I'm guessing, but it may be a correct guess. As you recall, the last year of the last term was on this topic, and we dealt with Reb Aaron Soloveitchik. Evidently, they told Reb Yosef Soloveitchik about my shiur, and maybe he listened to it. And there are two Moshe Yorim and YU Torah that were put up on Reb Aaron Soloveitchik that were just given this summer. I'll tell you what's interesting. I have a printout here of Reb Yosef Soloveitchik shiurim and YU Torah. All of them are from 24 years ago. The last two are from when this was published, when this was printed about 3 weeks ago. It was 1 week before. No, it's about a month ago. He gave two shiurim. Rab Aaron Soloveitchik struggles with adversity, part one, part two. If you listen to the shiurim, you will feel the pain of Reb Aaron in Chicago. Now, I want to mention that when Reb Yosef speaks about Talmidei HaGrid, Hey Gimel Reish Yudalit, do you know who he means, Natan? HaGrid, Hagon Reb Yosef Dov, he means the Rav. And he doesn't, I don't want to give names, I know who Reb Yosef means quite well, and that you see some of the outstanding Talmidim of the Rav did not support Reb Aaron as well, and they considered Reb Aaron an extremist. And this is the whole sad picture. Reb Aaron was Kulo Torah, Kulo Yirat Shemayim, and if there ever was an Elech Yid that I knew, it was Reb Aaron Soloveitchik. But you listen to Yosef, it breaks the heart, because you feel the pain. And it could be, I've said this more than once, it could be that Reb Yosef, who was one of the middle children, Reb Aaron and Elka had 6 children, 4 sons, and Reb Yosef is number 3 of the sons. Underneath is Reb Chaim, their 2 daughters, and he was at home at the time that all this happened. He was in Brisk, he was there, he was in Chicago, and he was at that tender teenage age where he saw how his father suffered. So you see the pain in those two shiurim. Now, I want to go further, and I want to elaborate a little bit about the Rav. I'm quoting from a volume that I trust you're familiar with, The Rav, The World of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, Volume 2, written by someone named Aaron Rakefet Dash Rothkoff. I'm quoting from page 238. And here you have a talk of the Rav where he lets his hair down. As far as I can tell you with my understanding of the Rav and the endless shim that I've heard, and many I heard living already in Israel, in the holes of home, he was totally at ease. Whenever there was a Sheva Brachas, and that was the Queen's Mafia, the Queen's Rabbanim, the Rav was totally at home. Let his hair down. When he spoke to the Wurzweiler School of Social Work, it's interesting, occasionally he really revealed what was on his heart. And here I'm quoting the Rav, as a teacher, I can transmit my ideas to my pupils on an intellectual level. When it comes to transmission and passing of experiences, I feel so inadequate. Sometimes it drives me to despair. It is very hard. I will tell you frankly, underline the word frankly, the American Ben Torah, a good yeshiva student, has achieved great heights on an intellectual level. However, experimentally, he is simply immature. When it comes to Jewish religious experience, people of 30 and even 40 years of age are immature. They act like children and experience religion like children. As a result, Jewish youth is inclined and very disposed to accept extremist views. They do this to such an extent that my own students examine my tzitzit to see whether they are long enough. And I put here laughter in parentheses, the audience is laughing. The youth is extremely pious, but also very inconsiderate. Sometimes they drive matters to absurdity. Why? Because they have no experience. Their experience is very childish, simply infantile. When it comes to experiencing the emotional component of religion, boys who are really learned simply act like children. This is why they accept all types of fanaticism and superstition. Sometimes they are even ready to do things which border on the immoral. And the Rav goes on, and this is a very strong statement on his part. It echoes in other statements he made. And you see what he's referring to, you talk about immoral. You're talking here, what you was just talking in, 1 second. Social Workers, Yeshiva University, March 13th, 1974. It's on page 238. Already at this time, there were scandals where yeshivat charged the government for, like summer programs, free lunches, the government pays. They had many more students registered than they were in reality to get more money from the government. Well, this is immoral. The Rav couldn't tolerate it. And I don't want to go into more details. Great Rabbanim were involved in this. And you have other examples where you instituted programs where you got money from the government for computers, and it turned out that the money was misused. And this is Chilul Hashem. And the Rav, I need not tell you, to him, this was the height of a lack of understanding of what Torah is about. And one time in the Holzer house, there was a Sheva Brachas, and that's where you can hear the Rav on tape. The tape exists. The question is when these tapes will be available to the greater public. And you can hear the Rav say that we're living in a world today where everyone dresses alike and looks alike, and their whole spirit is to say, I'm no different than you, I think like you, I act like you, I dress like you, I daven like you, I learn like you. And the Rav says, this is not Yiddishkeit. You cannot have chiddush, you cannot have growth, you cannot have individuality. Underline that word. And that's all part of this theme of Ehrlichkeit. And I want to tie it together. This is what I told you over the years. In 1978, I spent the Shabbat with the Reverend Boston. And it was a memorable Shabbat. We spoke in learning. By then, I knew a little bit how to learn. I could speak with him, you know, and bother him and probe. And we discussed many halachic topics. And he was, yeah, it was amazing. Whatever I raised, he was totally at home as if he had just studied the topic yesterday. And he was surrounded by students who came up to Boston to spend the Shabbat with him. Among them were my own students, and they were part of the swing to the right. And the Rav called me aside, and that's when he said to me, Kenin Lerinin, they know how to learn. But their hashkafas, don't pay attention to them. And they're warped in their thinking. So I thought, I'm a religious Zionist, I'm coming from Israel, I'm from the golden period, the 1950s. Yomo, I thought the Rav was talking to the audience, talking to me. A year later, Aaron Bat, Zecher Tzadik Levrach, Aaron Bat was also from my year, a little older. He was the first one to record the Rav. The Rav, absolute 56, they began recording the Rav. Aaron Bat was put in charge because Aaron Bat came from Connecticut. The Rav knew him from New England. The Rav knew his father, Charlie Bat, one of the great individuals of the OU in New England. And the Rav trusted Aaron Bat implicitly. And he allowed him, you record, you give me the tapes. He knew he wouldn't let it out of his hands. So Aaron is visiting the Rav 1 year after me. And he's then the Mankal Menahel Klali, the executive director of Machon Lev, which was much smaller at the time. And the Rav calls him aside and tells him the exact words he tells me, as if the Rav was embarrassed. His Talmidim of the 70s was so much more to the right than his Talmidim of the 50s. Lenin and Kenin say, but they're hashkafas, but this was the Rav. And there you have the famous story, Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein. I quoted on page 241, and I'm quoting from Tradition Magazine, and here's Rabbi Aaron wrote this, in a moment of striking candor, when my colleague Rav Yehuda Amital first visited these shores, meaning the United States of America, he was speaking in America at the time, almost 20 years ago, the Rav commented to him, quote, you know I have devoted Talmidim, very devoted Talmidim. If I were to announce a shir at 2 o'clock in the morning, they would come on blank, en masse. And yet, deep in their hearts, they think I'm an apikoros. End quote. This remark was laced with characteristic humor and confined presumably to a select group. Nevertheless, it gave vent to a genuine, if painful, sentiment. And this is exactly what Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik meant when he uses the word Ehrlichkeit. There's a big difference between Frumkeit to Ehrlichkeit. I'll tell you another story that happened to me B'didei HaBi'uvda years ago. And I'm still shocked. I still can't totally comprehend it. And the story's very simple. I was coming home from Gris Kollel, going to my car in the Machon Lev parking lot, and it was a rainy day. It may have even been a drop of snow. And I find an iPad, what you hold in your hand, a phone and a computer, and I pick it up. And I didn't know how to return it, and I find it in Machon Lev. So I go into the office in the administrative building, and I give them the phone, and I said, look, someone lost it. It has to be from Machon Lev. I found it on the steps leading to the parking lot. It Turns out it's a woman who's the main secretary to the president. Well, she didn't know how to thank me. She, until today, whenever she meets me, and I look at her, I mean, what? It's on a veda. What was I supposed to do with it? I don't understand. Why are you thanking me so much? What did I do out of the ordinary? You see, but that's alechkeit. Some people say, well, it's, I don't know, it's hefka, it's lost, keep it, it's valuable. How can you keep it? It's not yours. And that's alechkeit. That's the baron. That's the rav. All right, it could be, I don't want to overstate the case, it could be you can't have Yiddishkeit without frumkeit. Could be you need the frumkeit. Could be the average person is not on a level to be a tzaddik yesod olam. Could be the chassidim are right. And I remember my shock at Chabad, 50, 60 years ago. I was more than 60 years ago. I was pushing myself to the front and to be nearer to the Rebbe. And this tall chassid with a langa bekisha with a long beard turns around and curses me out. Wow, in goods. Curse words that only a sailor uses. And I was shocked. And then it took me many years. Maybe it was a sailor who became a Baal Tshuva, but the frumkeit is there. He long beard and payas. But the cursing, wow, second to none. And Nelech Yid would not have cursed like that. All right, so when all is said and done, we now come back to the question that haunts us. What do we do with Reform and Conservative? And I want to show you a source which may be one of the earliest times this question came up in our world. And here I want to cite to you from Bernard Revel, builder of American Jewish Orthodoxy. I have a Xerox here of the first edition, 1972, written by Aaron Rothkopf. And I want to cite from beginning on page 226. Now, why you world, and again, when I say why you world, I'm committing an anachronism. At that period that I'm citing from 1926, from page 226, it was known as Yeshiva and Yeshiva College. But for the sake of popularity, we'll call it YU. Now, Rabbi Revel announces a $5 million building campaign. People laughed at him. I mean, that's like announcing today a $5 billion building campaign. Why, you announce now a $613 million campaign. But $5 million, people were hysterical with laughter. A little yeshiva on New York's east side is going to build a big campus, millions of dollars worth. Can't be. It can't happen. And you got to come up with gimmicks. Why you had a fundraiser? Again, if you study Bernard Rebel, you'll understand these people I'm talking about. Why you had a fundraiser named Harris Zelig, H-A-R-R-I-S, Zelig, S-E-L-I-G. You can look him up in the index. It's a JPS publication. It's very well indexed. Harris Zelig had learned in Volozhin Yeshiva. His name was probably Heschel. But the fact that he's using Harris shows you how Americanized he is. So Harris Zelig came up with the idea that we have for YU a board of trustees that will be a national board of trustees, not just New York. Now, national board of trustees, people interested in Judaism, you're not going to find too many Orthodox Jews. You'll find Reformed, you'll find Conservative. By 1920, Conservative Judaism was on the map, although Reform was much bigger. It takes a while. It's by the 30s into the 40s, the 50s, that's where conservative Judaism becomes biggest, because it gives you a little bit of both. You're both an American and you're both a Jew. It's not like Reform, everything is in English, no yarmulke, no talit. Conservative, partial English, partial Hebrew, talit, follow, davening, kabanot, asher hikrivu, instead of v'nakriv lefanecha. I mean, it met the need of that hour. So can they be on the board of directors? And this raises a very more basic question. Yeshiva University, if you're familiar with Bernard Revel, they give honorary degrees to Herbert Lehman, senator, then governor, New York. Honorary degrees to Jews. Albert Einstein. Tell me, Albert Einstein made Kiddush Friday night. So we think, who are we honoring? Who are we honoring? And yet, you honor Herbert Lehman, you honor Albert Einstein, it brings in tremendous money. That's the way it works. Albert Einstein, willing to lend his name. This was Dr. Belkin's genius that he brought him into the medical school. And you should know, Einstein had warm Jewish feeling. He was not totally bereft of Jewish feeling. Lehefech. Herbert Lehman already was a reformed Jew. Do you honor them? Why you gave them honorary doctorates? Many people criticize Bernard Revel. And, you know, I'm not taking a stand. I can understand the criticism, just as I understand my cousin, Rabbi Revel. What about the National Board of Directors? And I have to tell you, this issue caught fire. Look into Bernard Revel, page 308. I reproduce a letter to Samuel Levy from Bernard Revel. Yomo, who was Sam Levy? 100 years have gone by. Natan, you never heard of him. Even worse, until you came into Aaron Rakefet's class, you never heard of Hank Bauer. Bani Shalalim, Natan Bauer, never heard of Hank Bauer. Who, by the way, I had a funny moment on Thursday. Great-grandchildren came over, and I was watching the Yankees, the summary of the game, and my great-grandson comes over. I was to a baseball game. His mother is from Baltimore. She came in Aliyah from Baltimore. He says, I don't like the Yankees. I'm a Baltimore Orioles fan. Kid, all he started first grade now in Rabbi Steinsaltz's, in Makar Chaim, if you know what I'm talking about, Rabbi Steinsaltz's network of schools. It was closest to his house. It was a choice of there or Chayrev, but started there. Lovely kid, who'll be a God gives strength. My great-grandson, he's looking at the, I couldn't believe, you're raised here, what do you know about baseball? He said, I went to a ball game, the Itaka went to a ball game, and then I remembered, they went Chol HaMoed Sukkos or Pesach, her family brought them over to visit, and my grandson goes to a ball game and he catches a ball. I went to so many ball games, I never caught a ball. They caught a ball, came back with an American League official baseball, either was a home run or a foul ball, but he caught a ball. Kanein hara. So you talk about Sam Levy 100 years ago. Sam Levy was one of the most prominent laymen in Torah circles. He was president of Borough of Manhattan, the borough president, and in addition, he was a Shomer Shabbos Jew. He davened at KJ, Ramaz, Joe Lookstein. These were his rabbanim. But Sam Levy felt that we should open up to Reform and Conservative. Their money is kosher. What's wrong? Let them give tzedakah. How are we ever going to raise all this money? And Rabbi Revel, knowing how important Sam Levy is, he had to write a letter raising the issue that you can't take public reform figures and use their name in connection with what will become Yeshiva University. And Rabbi Revel writes, and this is the usual story, I have at times been blamed for my colleagues for broad-mindedness, perhaps too tolerant, surely not of narrow-mindedness. You see, they're blaming him. When, however, it is to contemplate to place men who have not merely left traditional Judaism, but have gone over to reform Judaism in positions of seeming leadership in the yeshiva, quite other and more serious considerations must be faced. The fact that the National Board of Directors lacks authority will differentiate its members from other officers of the yeshiva only in the eyes of those close to the yeshiva. The general public will draw no such distinction. Membership on such a board marks an official relationship and definite recognition by the yeshiva. You follow his point? That, yeah, the people up close will understand the National Board of Directors is for one purpose, HaKesev Yanet HaKol. But to the wider public, reform people, pillars of reform temples, and they're on the board of directors, you're going to mix the people up. It's honoring Lehman, honoring Einstein, is one of the misfortunes of American Orthodox Jewry, and largely responsible for the chaos in the hearts and minds of the present generation, especially of our youth, that we have taught our children to look upon as leaders in Israel, men who have turned against historic Judaism, failing to recognize the dangers, the difficulty of keeping credit for philanthropy, for relief work or other service, apart for spiritual authority. We are accepted and hailed as outstanding representatives of American Jewish life, men who have denied the spiritual values of historic Judaism, who have substituted Sunday for the Sabbath, who have ever bent with decided leanings towards a different faith. And you can go on, you can see the letter. But this is a problem that haunts us. It's nothing new. It comes time and again. Where do we draw the line? And this is 1956. Here you have the yeshiva. Now, ultimately with the yeshiva, what happened was Rabbi Margolis, Ramaz, gave a psak. I can quote the psak. Here it is. The question of membership on the Yeshiva National Board of Directors was resolved when the Yeshiva Board accepted the final ruling of Rabbi Margolis, which stated, as long as a man is wholeheartedly in spirit with the Yeshiva, which is the main factor in question, he is eligible. And you see, here you would have people, and we spoke about this many years ago, like Jacob Schiff. Jacob Schiff was raised on the knee of Rav Shimshon of Fall Hirsch. Comes to America, he becomes president of Temple Emmanuel. But that's Jacob Schiff, a split personality. He benched. He washed Netilat Yadayim. They found him the famous story that is absolutely true. It's repeated and re-repeated, but it's absolutely true. One morning on in the Lower East Side, outside the Beis Medrash HaGadol, there's his carriage with his horses, with his servants, and everyone, what's going on here? Jacob Schiff is davening in the Beis Medrash HaGadol. So they go over to Jacob Schiff after davening and they say, Mr. Schiff, You're president of Temple Emmanuel. What are you doing here? He says, I have yahrzeit for my mother today. I can only hold my yahrzeit in a shul like this. So you see, someone like that, you could put on the Yeshiva National Board. But someone who says reform, reform only, Temple Emmanuel only, that you could not do. Now, ultimately, the National Board never got off the floor. And the reason is very simple. You need people of commitment. And the commitment was basically in the New York area, people like Nathan Lampard, people like Harry Fishel, people who felt a deep connection, people like Mendel Gottesman that we spoke about last year or the year before. And ultimately, Rabbi Rebel achieved the dream, but then, you know, in life, the people, Shalvat, we related to it an hour ago, Shalvat, Rishayim, somehow Tzaddikim don't achieve Shalvat. And all right, you can explain, there's Olam Haba, that's why you want to give the Rishayim their Shalva in this world. It's, I don't want to spell out the Gemara, but Rabbi Revel finally achieved the dream. And a few months later, the stock market crashed, and there were about $3 million worth of pledges that were still to be paid. They weren't worth the paper they were written on. So this is the story with the yeshiva. But this topic doesn't let go. 1956, you come back to the joint organizations, joint rabbinics, joint synagogues, synagogue council. Where do you draw the line? And here you had a very definitive statement. The 11 Reshi Yeshiva, including three of them at least, that were on the YU faculty, 11 Reshi Yeshiva, come out 100% against mixed board of rabbis, synagogue council. The Rav does not join with them, and the Rav's position, we all know, he published in the Magen Journal, I've published it in English, it's been published in Natty Helfgott's volume in English, Rabbi Louis Bernstein in the volume I quoted about RCA, and the Rav had a very nuanced position that on religious matters, halacha, devar Hashem, we cannot join with Reform and Conservative. We have total different approaches. But on other matters such as Zionism, public welfare, economics, anti-Semitism, we can join. That which unites us is much more than that which divides us. And that was the Rav's point of view. Fine. Where do you draw the line? And with synagogue council, what they arranged was each body would have veto power on religious matters. So that means, in reality, it gave the Orthodox veto power. If the Reform and Conservative wanted to make a statement that Shabbat is no longer on Saturday, but on Sunday, it could be vetoed. And here, the right wing stood 100% against the Reform and Conservative. 20, 30 years later, Rabban Soloveitchik stands against the Reform and Conservative, and the right wing in Chicago does not stand with him. And even in YU, as you'll hear from Rabbi Yosef's talk, Talmidei HaGrid, it's not all, believe me, but a few very prominent ones stand against Rabban. And let me come right into today's world. This is what I've spoken about, Limud. Limud has caught on. It was very big. Europe, Russia, who knows what will be with Russia. It's unbelievable what's happening before our eyes and how they didn't give Gorbachev a proper funeral. I mean, just beyond comprehension. I don't know, maybe the Mossad made a mistake. I can tell you in 2002, they lifted the security clause on me, on Rabbi Rubin, on anyone who went to Russia. And I quoted them. I said to some of the people in the Mossad, I said, you've reached the conclusion. I said, I once saw a cemetery in may have been in Rhode Island, someplace in New England, real Protestant cemetery. And when you entered the cemetery, there was a whole portal that said, the dead shall rise. And I said, you've reached the conclusion, communism shall not rise again. I'm not certain they're right anymore. Who knows what can happen? But this question of limud, do you teach in it? Don't you teach? And I'm haunted by it, because when I came to England, they asked me if you were teaching limud, if I'm ready. I said, no. I said, what does the chief rabbi say? No, he will not. I said, what do you want out of me? But on the other hand, Rabbi Lamb taught in limud. Rabbi Riskin taught in limud. Rabbi Lamb said to me, quote, if I have a chance to teach something, I'll be Torah to Jews. I shouldn't teach. And you see, this is an open issue. My problem with limud is in room 101, Rakefet is teaching. In room 102, some conservative rabbi who's teaching, and whose mata, you can eat fish in a treif restaurant. And in room 103 is a lady who's not even Jewish, only her father was Jewish, not her mother, and she's a lesbian, and she's a humanist, doesn't believe in God, and she's teaching. And what you're saying is, everyone is equal. And this, how do you approach it? This is an issue that hangs fire. I can tell you what I think, but I will not say I'm absolutely certain I'm correct. Now, with the cultural issue, here there's something a little bit different, and I want to stress this again. I apologize to Rabbi Riskin. I understand my letter to the Post offended him, and I apologize. And you should know that I'm not writing any more letters, because there were people who loved my letter, people who think I'm the narrow-minded, bigoted Jew. It's not worth the effort. Let me write articles and books, and let everyone debate right, wrong, freedom of choice. With the Kotel, there's a much deeper issue. First of all, where did the Reform and Conservative come to the Kotel? The Reform abolished all sacrifice 200 years ago. The Conservative abolished it 70, 80 years ago. So we believe in Akriv Lefanecha, so for us. With the Kotel, there's something that troubles me tremendously, and no one seems to understand what I'm saying. That at the Kotel is the place where separate seating was institutionalized. Look at the Sugi in Masechet Sukkah, Kit Tikkun Gadol. How can you come to that very place and have men and women together? So Rabbi Riskin said to me, no, but it's only on the Har HaBayit, but this is outside. All right, it's 2 feet away from the Har HaBayit. It troubles me. But now let's be realistic. The conservative Reform care about the Kotel. They care about davening. That's not what they want. They suffer because in the state of Israel, the overwhelming majority of the population does not give them legitimacy. I need not tell you the Haredi world, most of the religious Zionist world, the Sephardic world, including the Mesoratiyim. So what they want, they want to show their balabatim across the world. They're as legitimate as everyone else. And what they want is there should be signs when you come to the Kotel, this way to the Orthodox area and this way to the Reform and Conservative area. And that's what I oppose more than anything. And you have to understand what's going on. To me, if you put up a sign, Tfilot Reformiyot V'Conservativiyot or Mesoratiyot, the minute you put up a sign like that, why don't you put up a sign this way to assimilation and intermarriage? And we all know what's going on in America. And if you would check out what's going on in the conservative movement today with intermarriage, it's exactly like the reform movement 30 years ago. It's frightening. There's no more conservative Judaism. It's all reform, but it has two different names because of structural differences. So I want to make clear that my viewpoint regarding the Kollel, I hope that many more will side with me, even if they don't side with Reb Aaron Soloveitchik on the Chicago issue, or don't side with the thinking of a good deal of the Torah world on the synagogue council issue. But here there's a very basic issue where we have to say to the world and say to our brethren, we love you, we're all one, it's Am Yisrael, but we have a religion, a Torah, a structure, a framework that obligates, commands obedience. Without it, we are doomed to survival, as we see from every survey of non-Israeli Jewry. Now, and you know, with the whole question of Tzohar and the Kashrut, so I was upset over, I heard one of their Rabbanim speak on the radio, and when it came to wine and wine production and Mechalalei Shabbos working in the industry, here they took a heta that's a bidyavad in your own house, your cousin, Mechalalei Shabbos, visiting, touches the wine. We can be samach on Reb Kevege, we can be samach on the Binyan Tzion, Reb Yaakov Etlinger. I know that. To take it lachatchila, I was very bothered to say anyone can work in the industry. And my feeling was that the fact that everyone knows a Jew who's not Shomer Shabbos cannot work in the wine industry until everything is finished, sealed, pasteurized, etc., etc. And it was a statement that's very important, that they should know you can be a fine Jew, a good human being, but you're not a total Jew till you're Shomer Shabbos. I love that statement. And that was my question. Nevertheless, I have to say, if my Talmud, Rabbi Grinstein, tells me I can be samach on Tzohar's Hashgacha, all right, I can be samach on Tzohar's Hashgacha. But on that particular issue, I want to go on record that if they would have consulted me, I would say, keep to the standard. Only Shomer Shabbos. It's a beautiful message to the Torah, to the Jewish world, to our brethren. And this takes us back to the whole question, how do we relate to reform, to conservative? How can we be upright, decent, friendly people, and at the same time, keep our message firm? And this takes us back to Rabbi Shubow. Rabbi Shubow and the Rav, here's the conservative rabbi, here is Boston. And when they honor Rabbi Shubow, the Rav sends greetings, but he makes clear he cannot enter a conservative temple. When Rabbi Shubow dies, the Rav does not enter the temple for the funeral, but stands outside. So you see, on one hand, the friendship is loud and clear. On the other hand, the message is given. You can be wonderful human beings. You can attempt to be good Jews. But until you accept the totality of the Devar Hashem, you're not there yet. And I want to add on what makes me extremely proud. Here is Rabbi Joseph Shubow, conservative rabbi, Boston, friend of the Rav. And look what he's zeichet to, and who knows if it's not because of part of the relationship with the Rav and the message that the Rav gave. His great-grandchildren live in Yerushalayim, kulam shomrei Torah u'mitzvot 100%, and his granddaughter, I believe it's a granddaughter, not a great-granddaughter, lives in Harnov, and one of the beautiful Kiddush Hashems that the Israeli press, the social media, she's the top female runner in Israel, and she couldn't participate in the Olympics because of Shmirat Shabbat. Isn't that a Kiddush Hashem? And who does she come from? A conservative rabbi in Boston who is a very good friend of the Rav. Let me add here a little Devat Torah. Yom, I want to ask you one question. We hear noise. Are all the windows closed? Yes. They're all closed. All right. We can't win with the noise. They're, as you know, constructing, and it's over a year already. They're knocking down the mountain. Peace. They're all closed? The other side closed, I think. They're closed. Okay. They're knocking down the mountain drop of sand by drop of sand. It's beyond words. And they start at 6 o'clock in the morning. When I'm here, when I'm walking up the hill, I hear the noise the minute I leave my car. And I want to say a little Devat Torah. On every Pascha, I have a Devat Torah which, that's it. That's the heart of it. So Parshas Pinchas, let me tell you what I said. Parshas Pinchas, here's the biggest kanoi in all of Chumash. Kinoi Kinati, the greatest prototype of a kanoi. And what does the Ribbono Shel Olam give him as a reward? V'hineni noten lo briti shalom. It's total contradiction. But you see, this is the challenge. At times we have to be kanoim. We can't compromise. We have to stand up. This is the Devar Hashem. And at the same time, our personality has to be one of Briti Shalom. We can't allow the kanoyot to warp our personality. There's a line we have to know. Can't go further. Ad kan. But it has to be in the totality of a feeling of Briti Shalom. And here, I want to show you, this is the latest issue of Torah Tidbits. It's right up to date, it's right on this parsha. Torah Tidbits today, I have a big share in it, some of the authors of my students and the editor, Rabbi Aaron Goldscheider is my student. Baruch atah Adonai Melech Olam she'kol nihyeh b'dvaro. So I want to quote Rabbi Goldscheider's article, page 50. And what a story, what a name brings me back with so many memories. Rabbi Soloveitchik picks up a student in the yeshiva in the early 50s. Rabbi Manfred Fulda. Does anyone recognize the name? You know him as Rabbi Meir, like everyone else. Arnold became Aharon, and Manfred became Meir. Manfred Fulda was on a level of Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, you have to understand. The Rav HaTamidim, when I came into the yeshiva, these were the golden boys, we'll call them. And the Rav asked Manfred, your name Fuldo, what's it from? And he tells him it's named after the community we came from in Germany. And the Rav starts talking with Manfred about it, and the Rav knew Germany. The Rav lived in Germany for 6-7 years, 26 to 32 basically. And the Rav tells them, do you know that Fulda was a city that was known for its commitment to Torah and religious devotion? And therefore, unlike so many other cities at the time, a Reformed synagogue was never established in that place. And the Rav asked Manfred, why? Why was that? And Manfred gives the Rav a very interesting answer. He says, the people who remained religious in Fulda did all they could to positively influence the others. And he tells a story. There was a large department store owned by a Gentile. And naturally, the store was open for business on Shabbos. It was owned by a guy. Well, the owner of the store decided to retire, and he tried to sell the store. It wasn't easy. Finally, a certain individual made an offer, a Jew from Frankfurt, who was not religious. He moved to Fulda, purchased the store, and decided it would remain open for business and Shabbos. The rabbis were in a dilemma. A major store in town owned by a Jew being Mechalel Shabbos b'parchesia. The rabbis met with the new store owner and requested respectfully he close for Shabbat. He responded he desperately needed the money and could not close the store on Shabbat. He did offer, though, that he would place a sign in the window directing Jewish patrons to use a side door if they purchase items on Shabbos, limiting the public nature of the transgression. The rabbis were far from satisfied. Don't have to tell you, Shabbos, big store, open. The Beit Din of Fulda met in private in order to formulate a plan. The three members of the Beit Din would go, only Olam, Rabbi Michael Kahn, the spiritual leader who later perished in Buchenwald, Rabbi Kalman Kahana, who I knew, taught his daughter, who later became a Rav in Kibbutz Chafetz Chaim in Israel and a member of the Knesset, Rabbi Baruch Kunstadt, the third Dayan, would go on to be a founder of Yeshivat Kol Torah in Yerushalayim. The three sat together and debated what to do. Finally, they arrived at a ruling. We request that Rabbi Kahn sent out a notice. We request of every man, woman, and child at the conclusion of Shabbos morning prayers to proceed directly to the department store and warmly wish a good Shabbos to our new neighbor. Not to give Musa, just stop by and wish him well. Don't go home and make kiddush until every family has greeted our friend. Because he does not attend shul does not mean he is less a dear member of Klal Yisrael. So on Shabbos morning, everyone went directly from the shul to the department store and wished the owner good Shabbos. This happened not only that first Shabbos morning, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. On the sixth Shabbos, the rabbi of the shul got up toward the end of davening before Elokeinu Kelokeinu, and he announced, quote, I want to share some good news. Tonight, today, right after we conclude the prayers, we can all go home and recite Kiddush. He then immediately called to the front of the congregation the owner of the department store. The man stepped forward. He was crying with tears in his eyes. He said, quote, each of you acted with such menschlichkeit, kindness and compassion. My wife and I have decided that as of today, we are going to be Shomer Shabbat. The store will be closed in honor of Shabbat. End quote. Rabbi Meir Fulda proudly declared, that is where I grew up. This was the kind of city Fulda was in my youth, which made it so special. So you see, I knew that it's, you have to forgive me. My daughter yelled at me on Shabbat why I cry so much. I can't help it. Whenever I deal with Balei Tshuva, I grew up at a time everyone was running away from Yiddishkeit. So forgive me. The OU gave me a book to review. They don't know how many tears that book, I finished it. It's fabulous. I'm going to write it this week. Now, I hope within 2 weeks I'll finish it. You have no idea what a wonderful volume on what we did for Russian Jewry. But leave that for a different time. And I can't help it. I apologize. But Meir Fulda, not only did I know him, I knew his parents. They had a jewelry store on Audubon Avenue, a block away from the yeshiva. And these were people who got out of Germany in the 30s, late 30s. And Baruch Hashem were able to succeed in America. And their jewelry store, I remember, was a famous Shaila. They sold Mug and Davids, you know, around your neck, silver, gold, or crosses. So everyone asked, you know, Mayor, your parents, we saw they're selling crosses. So he said this was a well-known Shaila in Germany, and the Rabbanim Paskin that if it's not a crucifix, just the cross, it has really no religious significance. It's like a Mug and Dovet. What does a Mug and Dovet say? It says you're Jewish. The cross says you're Christian. But it doesn't have any religious significance. So they were matter for them in Germany to sell crosses. So in America, they also sold. But that was how everyone knew in the yeshiva. They used to talk about anyone who needed jewelry, students who got engaged, rings, whatnot. It was the full the jewelry store you went to. But you see, Meir, the Rav told them right away, Fulda, and this story, how can we live up to it? How can we achieve it? It's a tremendous challenge. It's a beautiful story. How do we I compliment my Aaron Goldscheider, my dear student, for publishing this story and bringing, Meir died this past year, if I'm not, the generation passes on. He was a chad hagadolim shebaaretz. What?
Last year summer
already. All right, time flies when you're older, time flies. And if I'm not mistaken, he taught in Stern College, maybe until the very end. I don't know if he ever stopped teaching, but I know I met ladies from Stern College who worshipped the ground he walked on. But you see, this is this tremendous challenge. How can we be kanoim like Pinchas, and yet our personality should be Briti Shalom, a covenant of peace. What a challenge. Okay, so let me repeat. First of all, I...
What's the connection?
What's the connection?
Why is everybody saying this
now? Why am I saying that? How do we deal with Reform and Conservative? How do we deal with all these questions? How do we deal with the Kotel? How do we deal with all these people? How do we do it with the Board of Trustees? How do we honor Governor Lehman, and how do we honor Albert Einstein? You got it, okay. Half asleep, half awake, Baruch Hashem. I owe you a great deal of gratitude for honoring me with your presence. Now, Yomi, you told me the classroom is going to be mobbed today. It's unbelievable how... that you were wrong. The evidence is right here that you were wrong. We don't have to go far. But I have to thank you and Natan for honoring me with your presence. So what did we do today? We finished out Reb Aaron Soloveitchik. I have to tell you, I feel very bad. I relived the pain of Reb Aaron. And I feel more with him than anyone else. Where do you draw the line? How? And you know, I don't want to be critical of Tells and Lakewood in Chicago. But you can understand Reb Aaron's thinking, and then it reverberates in YU. There was another big issue that I'm not touching upon, that I don't know all the details. Someone should really research it. The joint basting that it came up with Rabbi Lam and the lawyer here, Ne'eman, Yaakov Ne'eman, I think his name was, minister of the law, Sahar Mishpatim, and it's rumored Rabban Lichtenstein agreed and Rabbi Heschel Schachter agreed. That issue too is the same question, the joint based, and you have a Geirut where Reform and Conservative are involved. The minute they're involved, you're giving them legitimacy. But I can't talk about it because I don't know all the details, although I lived here and I know the players, and it originated here. It's not an American issue, it originated here. But I don't really know. What did Rabbi Lam think? What did Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein think? What did Rabbi Heschel Schachter think? But, all right, we have to let the issue hang fire among... we have an election campaign now, and La'yehuda ma'ita ora v'simcha. Till we get to November 1st, a lot is going to happen. Okay, so to reiterate, we finished out today. We dealt with many topics. They all flow from that Chicago question. And I'm not... don't want to leave you with the impression that I have the black and white answers. It's a dialectical tension. The answer has to be someplace in the middle. But even when an answer is in the middle, is it 60-40, 40-60, etc., etc.? Black, white, gray, yellow, blue. We struggle with it. And we've struggled with this question for a good 200 years now, since the Jews came out of the ghetto and lo aleinu, we were blinded by the Western light. All right, I want to thank you very much. I want to wish you bracha v'hatzlacha. Tomorrow, be'ezrat Hashem, we pick up exactly where we left off with the Satmar Rav, and you'll see his genius mind at work. There's something tomorrow which is a real chop. Until we meet again in health and happiness, das v'danya. Okay, Yomo, open it up. Are there any questions from around the world?
Shavua Tov, welcome back.
Thank you.
I wanted to say there was a comment. I don't know how happy you'll be with this. I think it was on Harry Merrill's. They were talking about the whole why you thing with the Supreme Court. And somebody wrote, he's like, what's so wrong with having a club? They're not doing anything. There's a certain Rosh Yeshiva who's giving a series of shiurim on Menashe Klein. Is he advocating tax evasion?
I that's
so. Make sure that you're not used to defend them.
No. I won't even defend myself. But Manyan Shmita Etzel Hasinai. I'm not. Yeah. I don't even know tax evasion. Can he prove it? I alluded today to tax evasion, but I know some names. I don't want to mention them because they're Gedolei Yisrael and never they made a mistake. But with Menashe Klein, I never heard that he was involved with tax evasion, or that's just the general indoctrination.
Like a tshuva, like how should you respect the government or something like, you know. Like,
that's, show me a source. You have to have a source to make a charge like that against Rav Menashe Klein, a Holocaust survivor. I don't know. You have to the rabbi of Wiesel, Eli Wiesel. You have to build a case. Okay, at least he's listening to my shiurim. Does anyone know who Rav Menashe Klein is? You follow? At least he's listening to the Shayur and Baruch Hashem. Okay. Yashar Koyach. Anyone else have a comment?
Rav Aaron, I think it's wonderful that you're able and helped to continue the Shayur and Bezat Hashem for many years.
Amen. By the way, Yitzchak, I have to... Tomorrow I'm going into your world ever so slightly or not. If I don't reach it tomorrow, this year afterwards... I'll refer everyone to you. for expert guidance on the Satan, Satan. Does he exist? Doesn't he exist? Oh boy. But we only touch it on the sidelines because the real question is dealing with the Rishonim, dealing with the Mor HaNevuchim, dealing with Avraham ben Rambam. There's a lot of material on the topic. All right.
You know, by the way, I wanted to tell you, and the people who are listening, a book came out called The Believer and the Modern Study of the Bible by Bobby Love. It is perhaps one of the most important books of the century because it deals with how do we understand the Jewish attitude, the religious attitude towards Bible criticism. It is terrific. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. It was in Hebrew originally, translated into English. It's a must read.
Who is the author?
Well, the editor is Tova Ganzo, Yehuda Brandeis, and Chayuta Deutsch. These names I'm not familiar with, but these are people from Baltimore.
Brandeis is from Herzog.
And Chayuta Deutsch wrote Nechama Levi, which is biography. She spoke with me. She called me a few times. She seems to be very capable. Wow, that sounds very interesting.
I have it in Hebrew. It's a very extensive book. It has like hundreds of sources. It's
terrific.
Essays. It's really
terrific, terrific, terrific. Because biblical criticism, you should know that Bernard Revel Graduate School always had to walk a very narrow line. Because how do you have a graduate school where you don't teach Bible? And if you teach Bible, if you're going to teach it in a yeshivish fashion, what's at a graduate school? And biblical, what can we accept? What can't we accept? So this could be a very fascinating volume. It could be Bari. I don't have to see it, but it could be Bar Ilan achieved what no one else has achieved. Kol HaKavod. A lot has to do with modern-day Israel. It propelled a real understanding of the Bible that we never had before. In other words...
But, you know, by the way, on the issue of the cross, of course the crucifix, the Catholics have its religious value. Don't tell a Protestant clergyman that wearing the cross does not have a religious meaning. I think that Rabbanim in Germany were a little bit off the issue, because it is a religious symbol and it represents what it represents, and but nonetheless the former store, it is panosa. That's a different issue.
I want to ask you a different question. How would you rate a mug and dovet? Does that represent religion?
No, that's an ethic thing. I would say that a mug and dovet is simply ethic.
Okay. So
I remember when I was a chaplain in the army, an Italian fellow came over to me and he said, "Rabbi, I'd like to get a mug and dovet." I said, "Wait a minute, you're not Jewish. What do you mean a mug and dovet? I'm going to Vietnam and I want to hit all the bases."
Wow.
Oh, okay, that was just a superstition.
Right.
But I think that there's a difference between something ethnic. For most Jews today, you couldn't call them a Bohemian. Salami sandwich, a pastrami sandwich, sour pickles, this is their Yiddish guy. But, and so therefore there are many film contestants across the United States that are kosher style, or Jewish style.
Right. Right.
And people think that this is a Jewish experience. They went into a restaurant and ordered chont, salt tray, or they ordered a pastrami sandwich. Can you, well, that's Jewish. So the same thing, wearing a mug and dovet.
Wow. All right, what's interesting is that as far as I know, the Rav never said anything to Meir Fuld about his parents selling crumbs. Sure, the Rav heard the question. And evidently they had a heta from the old country, and it carried over. Interesting. I wonder on the 47th Street, which is basically in the hands of Chassidim, I wonder if you can get crosses there. It'd be interesting. Do you have any relatives who might go to 47th Street? Anyone have relatives? Ask them to look into it. I had a student who had a store there, but I understand the Dykeman's, but I understand they sold the business.
I've seen crosses on 47th Street. There are a lot of stores that are owned by non-Jews. I don't know who sells them, but I'm sure they'd sell them. It's not who knows.
All right, we don't want it to. By the way, check out with someone. If someone made a statement or on social media, just shoot from the hip. That's a pretty.
Oh, yeah.
So not I shouldn't. God forbid. I don't want anyone to think I advocate the cheating on the government.
No.
But I mean, it's just a comment. But let me end off. Well, my best story is he's no longer alive. Was a great individual. This guy, this is an absolute true story. This individual worked for the Jewish Agency. And he was chubby and Rabbi Galinsky, Malin Galinsky. He told me the story. So he would be going back and forth. He was living in Israel already. He moved from Borough Park. And he was chubby and looked frum, okay? Using the word frumkeit. He was also Alech, let me make it clear. So when they were running a course for the Moksim, I don't know how to say that in English, the people who work checking for people coming into Israel, that they're not smuggling. What's the word for Moksim in English? Customs workers. So they told them, when you look at people coming in, if you see the B'nai Brak type, check for their suitcases, because they evidently had this prejudice, and it may be based upon facts, that they can be prone to smuggling. So now he's leaving the Jewish Agency in New York. It's on Park Avenue, 515 Park Avenue. They sold it many decades ago. And they come over to him and they say, Rabbi Galinsky, we'd like you to take a suitcase back to our office in Jerusalem. It has some files that they need. And Rabbi Galinsky says, how can I take three suitcases? You allow two suitcases then. How can I take a third? No, we'll arrange with El Al. They arrange with El Al, he gets on three suitcases, and now he's walking through customs with three suitcases, looking like a B'nai Brak type. They stop him immediately, and they open up the suitcases, and the third suitcases they gave him are big bottles filled with liquid. Well, they grabbed him, they arrested him, they took him, and he says, this is in my suitcase. They had to wake up in the middle of the night. They finally got to the head of the Torah Culture Department of the Jewish Agency, who's like a government official, and they said, no, he was given it. Well, they released him, and they're going to check what the liquid is. You know what, in doubt? The idiots in New York gave him the wrong suitcase. It consisted of cleaning floor liquid. That's what was in the suitcase, with a green tinge. And boy, they thought they had a guy bringing in drugs, liquid form. Who knows what they're going to do with it? And that's Malin Galinsky's story. So you see, it ties together. A Rebbe in Borough Park, government problems, and on the same time, B'nai Brak, wow, Gezeret HaShava, no, Chas V'Chalila. Let's give every Jew the benefit of the doubt and a Cheskat Kashrut. I want to thank everyone across the world honoring me with your presence. And B'ezrat Hashem, until we meet again tomorrow morning, just better news, and shalom in the full sense of the word, Oleinu v'al kol Yisrael, das v'danya. Thank you very much.